Let's pray. Loving God, we come to thank you for your grace to us, and we pray for your blessing upon your word as we examine it, think about it together, be instructed by it, and seek to live it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, my diary tells me that it was the third Sunday of November last year when we left off a fairly lengthy series of sermons on the book of Acts, and we ended at chapter 19. Now, this morning, as you'll know, we're back in Acts again, this time the next chapter, chapter 20, because it is an appropriate chapter to tackle as we come to the voting part of an elders' election in the next 2 weeks. I don't expect for a moment that you'll have the immediate background to Acts chapter 20 in your mind, so we'll start there to fill in some detail. You might remember that the book of Acts traces the spread of the gospel through the words and the lives of the apostles as they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It tells for us, the book as a whole, recounts the movement and the mission of men like Peter and John, of Philip, and in the latter half of the book, a Jewish man named Saul who became Paul. From chapter 13 onwards, the book of Acts mainly concerns itself with Paul's movements and ministry, tracing not one but two missionary journeys that Paul was able to take and make into what was called Asia Minor and Europe, before his subsequent arrest and trial, imprisonment, appeal to Caesar, and trip to Rome to have his case dealt with. Now, these last developments all come later in the book of Acts, which finishes with Paul under house arrest, awaiting that trial before Caesar. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on the move. He's heading toward Jerusalem, according to verse 16, to reach that destination in time for the major feast of Pentecost. In fact, verses 13 and following give us a pretty clear summary of Paul's travel plans. And they include the fact that Paul deliberately avoided stopping off at Ephesus on this journey. In the not-so-distant past, Paul had spent 3 years of his life preaching the gospel to a vast number of people in this major city of the ancient world. Now, it's not hard to work out why he didn't want to stop there. You know what it's like when you go back to an old place you once lived. You go back to visit all those people you have to catch up with, all those meals that you have to attend because they invite you. It all takes so much time. So Paul sailed past Ephesus. And yet he knew that this was a major moment in his life, for he was aware and was convinced that this would be the last time that he would ever be in this region of the world. And he wanted to make sure the believers in that important city would keep on persevering in the faith. See, Paul was no fly-by-night church planter. He didn't simply jet in, preach Christ, and then leave the local church to pick up all the pieces and do the hard work. Paul cared passionately about follow-up. And so on this occasion, though he didn't have time to visit Ephesus in person, he made sure that the important leaders of the church in Ephesus were brought to him at Miletus, according to verse 17. And that's what happened. At Miletus, Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, it's important for our purposes today to note that the leaders he called for were elders. They're called elders in verse 17. They're called overseers in verse 28. and they're called shepherds in verse 28. These are not different groups of people. He didn't call for these ones, and these ones. But he called for these ones, the one group, the elders, the overseers, the shepherds. See, these terms refer to different aspects of the task of an elder. Now, let's think on them. The term elder refers to a man of spiritual maturity. And normally this term can be applied to old men, but that's not necessarily implied all the time. You can be spiritually mature and yet be a younger man. The term overseer is a term that translates the Greek word, which is sometimes translated as the term bishop. The term itself refers to a man whose responsibility is to oversee or to look over those under his care. The term shepherd is also here, and it's not hard to grasp. It means just what it says. It refers to the man who is called to shepherd those who are called to be the flock. This would mean, of course, as we know, feeding, caring, protecting the flock from danger. Now, in noting these things, note this also, that all these titles refer to the same people, the same men, who are leaders of a local church, and who together form a group, a plurality. Note that Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. The elders, not just the elder, the elders. And so the rest of the text tells us that Paul went on to speak to the elders. And what he went on to say to them is of importance for our consideration in shaping a number of things in our minds, none the least about the role and task and therefore by implication the character of the elder. Three things to note. First of all, Paul taught that the elder's task is ministering to people. It's all there in the words that are used to describe an elder, isn't it? Elder, overseer, shepherd, ministering to people. It's there also in verse 18, which is important in this respect, because in verse 18, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders just how he lived among them and how he carried out and modelled ministry among them. In the 3 years that Paul had lived with these men from Ephesus, they knew from first-hand experience that Paul had lived in a manner that had showed him to be dedicated to people. That manner of life had been expressed publicly, verse 18, with emotion and feeling, verse 19, and with the utmost of sincerity, verse 31. This was not a 9-to-5 job that Paul had that occupied his time. This was not a responsibility that he carried out because there was nothing better to do. This was something that Paul lived. This is not about what he did. This is about what he was. And that's where the difference really lies. The elders that Paul spoke to could not have failed to notice that Paul loved people. He was passionate about them. In teaching them and discipling them, he loved them as a spiritual father. He wept over them. He rejoiced with them. He felt their pains. He grieved for them. They were at the very heart of all that Paul did, apart from his faithfulness to God. People were his focus. I hope you have the impression, though, that all Paul did and all Paul was not natural. Remember who Paul was? Remember how hard like flint he was, how determined to eradicate this cult of Christians. Remember how he delighted in throwing believers into jail? There's no love in his heart for them there. But see him now. I see him at the end of the chapter weeping with the elders on the beach. I hear him testify that he had done nobody any wrong. Now, these things don't come about naturally. They come about supernaturally. They happen because of grace. So also the responsibility of caring for people in this respect as an elder can only be carried out the same way, by grace. And the one who is called to be an elder must be a man who knows and lives and evidences that grace. One who knows supremely above all that the word ministry just means service, and its focus is people. Secondly, you'll note from the text that Paul taught that the elders' task is handling the truth. How do you go about caring for people entrusted to you? Well, essentially the best way to care for God's people is to teach them the truth of the Word of God. For that is what Paul modelled for these Ephesian elders. One of the main roles of the shepherd is to lead the sheep to pasture. What we find out about Paul in this respect is that he was flexible on the method of achieving this, but never flexible on the message that he gave. He taught publicly, verse 20. He taught privately, verse 20. He taught without prejudice, verse 20, or fear. But with regard to what he taught, verse 27 tells us he taught completely, saying, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." And who did he do this for, and for what purpose? Paul made that clear in verse 21, that both Jews and Greeks, and for the purpose, must turn to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul's aims were obviously clear and evangelistically gospel-centered. Now it follows, therefore, that to be an elder, and to be like Paul in this respect, is to be one who is convinced that the world is not full of good people on the road to heaven, but needy people who are facing an eternal destiny without him, without God. This explains what Paul says in verse 26 and 27. He can say with confidence, "I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." This, of course, is not an easy task. It requires a certain amount of courage to tell people what they need to hear but don't want to hear. You'll have heard of the great Scottish church leader Robert Murray McShane, who preached in Dundee in the early 1800s. Each Saturday, it's said that he visited the dying in order to prepare his heart so that on the Sunday he would plead with souls more earnestly. Yet McShane wrote this, "I have not been like a shepherd after lost sheep, nor like a physician among dying men, nor like a servant bidding you to the marriage, nor like one plucking brands from the burning. How often have I gone to your houses to try and win souls, and yet you have put me off with a little worldly talk. And I dared not tell you that you were perishing. How often have I sat at some of your tables and yearned for your souls, but a false shame has kept me silent. How often have I gone home crying bitterly, 'Free me from blood guilt, O God.'" And yet Paul could say, I've got nothing to be ashamed of. I haven't held back declaring what is the truth. I ask you to pray for us who are elders of the flock and those who would be elders of the flock, that we may remain committed to teaching the Word of God in its fullness when the time is right and when the time is not right. For we are called to be men who rightly handle the word of truth. Now, thirdly, Paul taught that an elder's task is protecting the flock. Here we come to what Paul said to these elders in verse 28, a wonderful text, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard." Look closely at verse 28 and you'll notice that elders are to protect two different groups of people. First of all, they're told to keep watch over themselves. And then secondly, over the flock. The need to keep watch over the flock is highlighted and underlined by what Paul could see was ahead for the church at Ephesus. He knew that after his departure, that savage wolves would come in and seek to devour and destroy the flock. Verse 29. And by this he meant false teachers who would come in and from the pulpits and from the very kitchen tables he sat at once would start to lead the people astray, away from the truth of the Word of God, the one he had proclaimed, the one he had betrothed them to, the only one who can save them, the Lord Jesus himself. That protecting the flock is and was a God-given task is underlined by the fact that Paul says it was the Holy Spirit who had raised up these elders or these overseers or these shepherds for the very task of keeping the wolves out, keeping them at bay. You remember that the Lord's instructions to Peter in John 21. Three times Jesus instructed Peter, "Care for my sheep." The first and the third time he used a word which has the restricted meaning of "feed my sheep." But the second time he used a word which means "tend" or "shepherd my sheep." It's not enough for the shepherd just to feed and to lead the sheep. He must also tend the sheep. He must protect them from predators who would exploit them for personal gain. And the New Testament carries with it so many warnings about wolves that the flock will need to be protected from. Some wolves, of course, will appear as sheep, with sheep's clothing, as Jesus taught. And that's why the elder, the shepherd, has to be theologically instructed and sharp and trained so that his faculties can instantly recognize error and counterfeit, being able to spot disguises and attempts to deceive by the one who poses as an angel of light, just as he also poses as a roaring lion. The elder must be the one who guards the flock by promoting the truth and making sure that the sheep are kept at a safe distance. It would not do to let the flock be exposed to the wolves. It would not do to invite the wolves in and make them feel comfortable and give them access to the flock. No. The flock have to be protected, not because the flock belongs to the elders, but because the flock belongs to the chief shepherd. They are his flock. They are his chosen people. They are his elect. They are his blood-bought people. Verse 28 reminds us. And therefore it is to him, to the head of the flock, and not to the flock themselves, that the elder has to answer. Well, the passage finishes in a touching scene on the beach at Miletus, where Paul and the Ephesian elders are kneeling, are praying, embracing, and weeping. It's a most touching moment, isn't it? Perhaps one that stayed with Paul throughout his long years of imprisonment, that began almost as soon as Paul got off the boat and ended up at Jerusalem. We don't know what became of the elders at Ephesus, except to say that much later on, when the Apostle John recorded the message of Jesus in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3 to the church at Ephesus, it appears that the believers there remained orthodox, which was good, but sadly had lost their love for the Lord, which was not good. And that needed to be revived and renewed. And I mention this as we close to underline just how vital the role of an elder is in shaping, tending the flock. Perhaps these elders kept the wolves at bay. They remained orthodox. But that wasn't the whole task, was it? Their task was bigger than that. And it's for that reason, because the task is so impossible, that no man perfectly qualifies for the task. So like Paul did, I ask, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for the work of the gospel? And the answer is, no one's sufficient. I'm not sufficient. John's not sufficient. Drew is deficient. Russ too. But yet God, who loves his flock, has so arranged it that imperfect, defective men, servants of Jesus, are still yet called to be elders of the flock, have these tasks to minister to people, to handle the truth, protect the flock. It follows then that the man we're seeking must be a man of grace, a man of maturity in Christ, able to rightly divide the word of truth, a preaching Christ and defending against error. But most of all, the chief qualification, he must resemble the one who is the chief shepherd, who loved the flock, who gave his life for the flock, and who calls imperfect men to do likewise, to stoop and to serve, to lead the flock, and to do it in a way that honours him. Peter said, "Do this, elders, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that we are weak as we are. We thank you that your grace is sufficient as it is. We thank you for the church of God that you love, that you have called to be on the face of this earth, that you left behind. We thank you for that which you call us to be as a flock, as shepherds of the flock, yet all of us together under your care. Now we pray, Lord, we pray for Russ, that you will strengthen him. We pray knowing that he is not sufficient for the task, thanking you that all depends upon grace. And because it depends upon grace, the glory is yours, for you are the God who gives grace. So we commit this election to you, and we pray that your leading hand would be upon us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.